Well, we're halfway through our study. I hope you've been challenged and encouraged. You see how practical God's Word is for dealing with the conflicts of real life. Let's take just a minute to review. In the first section, we looked at the slippery slope of conflict, where we learned that we can either escape, we can attack, or we can stay up on top of conflict by learning what God teaches about this important subject. We also saw that peacemaking is a key to our witness for Christ, that people look at us when they see us responding to conflict and loving even our enemies. They realize that God is real, His love is real, and He wants to change the way we live and relate to others. We also looked at the important topic of the idols of the heart and how God uses conflict to reveal the desires that sometimes rule us instead of Him. In the last section, we looked at the seven A's of confession, a tool we can use to admit and take full responsibility for our contribution to a conflict. As you continue with this study, I urge you to be like the Bereans. In Acts 17, we hear about a group of people who listened eagerly to what the Apostle Paul had to say, but every night they went home, they opened up their Bibles, and they carefully searched the Scriptures to see what God was telling them. So please, don't take my word for these principles. Go home, open up your Bibles, read what God is telling you, and then put it into practice in your lives. At the same time, I encourage you, if you're not already doing so, is start memorizing the key principles and the key Scriptures. It's so useful to have those things in your memory, so in the midst of an emotional conflict, they're there to fall back on. I also encourage you, as you're sharing these things in a small group setting, is to put aside the facade that we often live with and be honest with your brothers and sisters. Share where you're struggling in these issues. Ask for their prayer. Make yourself accountable to grow. Do everything you can to maximize the impact of this study. The Scriptures promise us that peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. The more you sow, the more you're going to harvest out of this study. Let's move into our next session. Well, we're slowly working our way through the four G's of peacemaking. We've looked at glorifying God and getting the log out of your own eye. And now we're moving into this third G after we've been focusing on the Lord and our own responsibility. The third G is to gently restore. How do we go to the other person and help them see how they've contributed? The question we want to ask ourselves here is, how can I lovingly serve others by helping them to take responsibility for their contribution to this situation? This is a very important aspect of peacemaking. One of the first principles we want to see here is that constructive correction is a sign of genuine love. It's really a way of showing love for people. Now, we can go and beat people up with confrontation, and that's not loving. We're just trying to beat them down and vindicate ourselves. But if it's genuine and it's constructive, that's a real sign of love. There's a lot in the Bible where God clearly calls us to lovingly correct one another. Matthew 18:15 is one verse. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. Similar verse is Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if someone among you is caught in a sin, those of your spiritual should restore him gently. And there's many other scriptures we can look at that talk about this need to go to someone else and lovingly correct him or her in a way that's going to be helpful to that person. Now, we need to quickly qualify this with the realization that correcting means more than confronting. I think one problem in the church today is we look at a verse like Matthew 18:15, and we think that it means correcting means we go up and tell someone, hey, here's where you're wrong, here's where you need to change. And it's not helpful, it's not winsome, it just makes people defensive. In fact, many times, they will simply become more entrenched in their behavior because they try to justify it. They say, well, I did it because of this, and you made me this. And as they justify themselves, they actually dig themselves deeper into the problem that they're struggling with in the first place. It's one of the problems that, as an attorney, I have with our legal system, the adversarial process, which I believe is probably necessary in a fallen world. But one of the downsides of an adversarial process where the two sides are pitted against each other is that when someone is charged with a crime, for example, and their attorney is defending them, or they're in some kind of a lawsuit, they've breached a contract, and the attorney is defending them and trying to shift the blame to the other side, it actually can get each party to be more deeply entrenched in their behavior than they were in the first place. Well, I was right to breach the contract and not do this because of this and this and this. And we actually continue to justify ourselves and become more committed to that wrong course of conduct. And I think people can walk out of a courtroom actually worse than they walked in, especially if they win the case for the wrong reasons. And so we need to go back and realize that God has called us to, as we deal with conflict, to be corrected and to receive correction so we can grow and change. So when we go to somebody to correct them, we need to realize that we're there not just to pull them down, not just to convince them they were wrong, but to minister to them. One of the verses that introduces the Matthew 18:15 process is a few verses earlier up in Matthew 18:12-14, where Jesus says, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, does he not leave the 99 on the hill and go and seek after the one who was lost? And that passage sets up the goal of going to correct somebody, again, is to restore them and to bring them back. In Matthew 18:15 itself, Jesus talks about winning your brother over. Not winning over him, winning him over, back to a right position. We see in Galatians 6:1 that a key concept here is to restore somebody to usefulness to the Lord and to other people. So we want to see that this process is redemptive, it's ministry. At the end of it, the ideal would be that this person would say, thank you for coming and confronting me the way that you did. We also need to realize that this process of going to somebody else ideally should be face-to-face. Ultimately, sooner or later, we want to go to somebody face-to-face. But I think we also need to realize that that's not a rigid requirement. Sometimes people make the Matthew 18 process into this rigid step-by-step process that you can't involve other people until you've gone one-on-one. And actually, we can see in Scripture, there's many illustrations that before two people in a conflict get together face-to-face, someone else has been acting as an intermediary. Somebody else has already been setting the stage, preparing the people for this. We see the situation in Genesis 32 where Joseph is returning to the Promised Land, having offended his brother Esau years and years ago. And before they have their meeting, he sends some emissaries ahead with gifts to prepare the way, to set the tone for a constructive meeting. We see the same, another situation where this face-to-face meeting didn't occur ultimately. There was just only an emissary going back and forth. And this is in 2 Samuel 14. David's son Absalom has killed one of his other children. He then fled from Jerusalem. Joab, David's military commander, convinces David to grant a pardon to his son. So he's acting as an intermediary, and this is good. This is a proper thing to do. But when David says, okay, I'll pardon him, he can come back, but he will not see my face. David says he will not see my face. So Absalom did not have the opportunity to come and make that personal, responsible confession. He didn't hear from his father's lips, I forgive you, my son. They never completed that process. And Absalom became embittered toward his father, and over the next few years, he began to gain support for himself. He turned against his father, civil war, and thousands of people died because they didn't eventually bring that face-to-face meeting. And so I think we need to realize that even though it may be legitimate for someone else to be involved initially to set the stage and act as an intermediary, especially in some cultures, this is much more acceptable, eventually the Bible does talk about us coming face-to-face to confess and to grant forgiveness and have that real restoration. I think the reason God wants us to do that is we're image bearers of God. We're responsible creatures to take responsibility for our wrongs, to take responsibility and commit to forgiveness face to face. Another principle to keep in mind is we need to go to that person, just ideally between the two of us at first, if that person's sins are too serious to overlook, if it's something we can't overlook. And there's four questions that I like to ask people if they're trying to decide, should I go, should I overlook this, or should I go to somebody? And the first one is this offense dishonoring God in a significant way? And I'll add significant way, because every sin, even a hidden sin, dishonors God. But I'm talking here about things that are open to the public. If you've got a Christian openly cheating people in business, that's something too serious to overlook because it will destroy that person's witness and ultimately dishonor God if this person calls himself a Christian. In many communities, there's a little book called the Christian Yellow Pages, something like that, where Christian businesses can put their names in this book and advertise. And I think there can be a benefit to that, but the downside is it sets up an expectation. These people are Christians. They've got a fish symbol beside their sign, and if they don't treat me well, then, boy, these Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. And so we need to realize if we're going to advertise ourselves as Christians, we better hold ourselves to a high standard and hold each other to that standard. The church is really supposed to police itself. Another question to ask is this offense damaging our relationship? Someone might hurt us, but we think about it for a little while, and the next day we get up, and we think, well, I know her mother's been sick. She's been spending a lot of time caring for her. She's probably tired and stressed out, and that's okay. I'm just going to overlook this. Maybe there's even a way I can minister to her. And after a couple days, that hurt may just go away, and those are things we probably then don't need to go and confront the person on. But if 2 or 3 days later, the memory of that incident comes back and you still feel your stomach tighten up, you still feel the pain and the bitterness, and then it's another day or two later and you're still feeling it and it goes on and on, that's something that's too serious to overlook. It's affected the relationship. It's put a permanent wall there that has to be brought down through confession and, in some cases, correction. Another question is to ask, is this offense hurting other people? Is this person's conduct going to hurt somebody else? We see in Luke 17, 2-3, where Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. So if we see someone doing something wrong that might be hurtful, we need to go to that person. 1 Corinthians 5, 6 talks about sin within the body being like yeast that affects other people. And the example that person sets can set a course for other people to follow and say, well, he did it, he got away with it, I'll do the same thing. If we see a man who's drinking, has a problem with drinking, and then he's on top of that driving, and we do nothing, we're sitting there as someone goes out on the highway with a deadly weapon and might hurt other people. Many of the divorces I've been involved in, as we got into the case, we found out that quite often the person who is straying from the marriage, and in many cases involved with someone else, other people saw that relationship developing. They saw something in the workplace where he was hanging around the receptionist desk and talking and flirting and joking and going off to lunch. And many cases I've talked to people who say, yeah, I saw this, I knew it wasn't good, but you know, what can I say? And we know a marriage is being destroyed before our very eyes, and we do nothing to go and to restore it. I remember years ago, a friend of mine took me out to lunch one day, and he bought lunch for me. We had a nice talk, and partway through the meal, he said, Ken, I've got a concern I want to share with you. At church yesterday, you told a story about Corlette, a joke, and everybody was laughing, and I know she was standing there, and she laughed too, but I saw the look in her eye when you told the punchline, and I think it's embarrassing her. I'm concerned that story is hurting your marriage. Now, that's a pretty bold thing to do in our culture, is to step in and to correct somebody. And I got a little bit defensive, and I said, well, Greg, I told that story for years. She likes it. She thinks it's funny. And I said, brother, I challenge you. Go home today and ask Corlette how she really feels about that story. I said, okay. So I went home that night, and I, in a very objective way, said, Greg took me to lunch, and he had the craziest idea, Corlette. I mean, it's just... He thought that joke was embarrassing. Isn't that amazing? It's called a leading question. And she looked at me for a moment, and then she just burst into tears. I said, it is embarrassing you? And she said, yes. I said, why didn't you tell me? Well, I didn't want to seem overly sensitive, and you seemed to like the story, and everyone else did. And just to please everybody else, she was enduring this. And I am so grateful that I have a brother named Greg who loved me enough to risk our friendship because he was jealous for my marriage. And see, that's, I think, what God wants the church to be, that we are all guardians of each other's marriage, not in a busybody sort of way. There is a caution here, but in that loving concern, come alongside you way. And that leads us to the fourth question, is this offense hurting the offender himself? Do we see a brother or sister who's caught in some kind of sinful behavior that is going to harm ultimately him? Because that's what sin really does. It breaks our relationship with God. James 5:19 says, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. You know, it's a wonderful thing to do. I was so grateful years ago when I had a pastor friend who was new to his church, and he had never been in a church that was big enough to have a secretary, and he didn't realize that he wasn't a very good manager. And after working for him about 3 months, his secretary was just really fed up. He was a poor manager. He didn't communicate his expectations. He could be a little bit short with her at times. And she was just frustrated and having a difficult time. And she was ready to quit. But she just confided that in the church administrator, one of the elders' wives. And she said, well, you can't just quit. You need to go and talk to him and share with him. Oh, I couldn't go to the pastor. I mean, he's the pastor. I can't go share these things with him. And he's so verbal, he just talks circles around me. And the administrator said, well, I'll go with you. Let's go in there right now. And she just took her by the arm and walked in there. So this is an example of someone else being involved right away because the secretary just felt intimidated by the pastor. So they went in there, knocked on the door, and said, can we talk to you for a few minutes, and sat down. And by God's grace, the pastor was very humble and responsive. And as he heard what was happening and he drew her out and asked her questions, he was very convicted of how he had not managed her well. And he asked her forgiveness. He said, now, how can we do this better? They talked about some changes they could make. And she went on to work for him for another 8 years because there was this intervention, this going and helping him to see what he had done wrong. But what was amazing was further fruit came from that. The following Sunday, the pastor got up in front of the church and with the secretary's permission during the prayer and share time, actually shared that story. And he said, the reason I'm sharing with you today is, first of all, just give glory to God that he's a gracious, forgiving God and even allowed her to forgive me. But also because I realize that what I did to her, I've probably done to some of the rest of you. I've been insensitive how my leadership has affected you. I've not seen what your needs were. I just was oblivious, too wrapped up in myself. And I want to ask your forgiveness. I want you to pray for me. And if there's a particular offense that I've committed against anyone, please come and talk with me. I want to make things right with you. And I talked to the people in that church, and their respect for their pastor, it just went up. They said, there's a man I can relate to. There's a man I can trust. So you see, confession really is a great way. And in this case, it was triggered by loving correction, that the secretary and the administrator came and shared that concern. That's the culture we want to have in our churches, where that's not a bizarre, threatening thing, but that's part of normal body life, is this correction. Now, there's a few considerations I want to just share that we have to be very aware of as we're going to people and talking about things they've done wrong. First of all, remember that second G, to get the log out of your own eye. You cannot effectively correct somebody else if you've got a big, major contribution yourself. And so we need to talk about what we've done and how it's contributed and deal with those issues. Another concern is, what about going to a non-Christian? How can we go and correct a non-Christian? You know, Galatians 6:10 says we should use every opportunity to do good to others, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. And so there's a priority of looking out for each other first, but the Bible does talk about ministering to and blessing and serving even those outside the church. That should be the overflow of God's grace into our lives and through our lives. So if we have a coworker or an unsaved relative or a friend or a neighbor who's not a believer and they're caught in some kind of sin or destructive behavior pattern, we can still go to that person. Now, we will change the approach just a little bit. I would not normally quote Bible verses at somebody, but I don't really even do that with Christians. I don't go in there and take the Bible and whomp them over the head and say, here's the verse you're violating. That's not effective even with a Christian. With a Christian, I might, if there's an actual issue about whether something is right or wrong, I might say, well, could we look at God's word? And we could start searching the scriptures as our authority for what's right and wrong. And with a non-Christian, you may not have quite that latitude. But it's amazing how much you can just paraphrase the Bible and share principles with non-Christians they would agree with, and saying things like, you know, John, my standard is I think I should treat you the way I'd want to be treated. And could I ask the same thing of you? Would you treat me the way you want to be treated? And so we can actually paraphrase biblical principles that many people would acknowledge are appropriate. Again, we'd want to always be using those times as opportunities also to share the gospel. If people are stuck in a sinful habit pattern, it's hurting their lives, hurting their marriage, those are great opportunities if there's some conviction on their part to point them to the Savior as the one who can save and deliver them. There's a CD in... we developed called Shining in the Darkness, about specifically how to go and deal with non-Christians, to work through all these biblical principles in a non-Christian setting. And that's something you can dig into more deeply. Another major issue when we're going to correct people is a question of how do you do this in authority relationships? Just because somebody is over you in authority in the family, in the church, in the workplace, does that mean that we cannot speak a word of correction? No. People in authority are as accountable before God for their conduct as other people are. And there's actually examples in Scripture of people under authority going to somebody and actually correcting them. Now, the key word here is respectfully. Respectfully. All the illustrations you find in the Bible that are effective, the person in authority goes with respect, says, I know you're the king. I know you're the head of this. You're the one who's over this. May I share a concern with you? And so, for example, if you're in the workplace, you've got a supervisor who's being difficult and insensitive and harsh, making a decision you really don't want to support, you can go in there and say, I realize you're the supervisor and you have the final say in this decision. I'd appreciate it if you could hear just a few concerns I have before you make your final decision. And so there's ways to appeal to somebody and to go to them. One of my early cases involved a man who'd been fired by his boss, and the employee was going to bring a wrongful termination action, but as we went through the four G's and began to see his own contribution, he changed his course of action, went back to the boss to actually confess his wrongs and ask for personal reconciliation, not to get his job back, but for personal reconciliation. And the boss was really amazed at his confession, and at the end of it, the employee and I had actually prepared that if the Lord opened the way for him to share some concerns on how the employer had contributed to these problems too, to bring a word of loving correction to gently restore him. And he was prepared. And so at the end of his confession, he said, could I share a few concerns on some things I've observed you do that I think, if you change, might create a better work environment? And the employer said, well, yeah, what are they? And he began to lay out some of these concerns. And after a few minutes, the employer got tears in his eyes. And, you know, this is Montana, folks. St. John of Montana is John Wayne. We're tough, macho people, and so it's not really a cool thing for a man to tear up. And he got tears in his eyes. And the employee thought he'd hurted him, and he apologized. I didn't mean to hurt you. And the man said, no, you didn't hurt me. I'm just sitting here realizing this is the first time in my life I can ever recall someone confronting me this way. You obviously want to help me. And that should really be one of the hallmarks of Christians when we bring correction, that maybe people might resist it at first and we do get defensive, but in the long run that they would say, you actually came to bless me, to help me. So that could even be somebody in authority. Another area we want to be very careful about is how do we correct somebody when there's been an abuse, physical abuse, sexual abuse, overt abuse of authority. This is a case where I especially think we should not be locked into a one-on-one as the first step. In many of those cases, it'd be very unwise to go one-on-one because the abuser could just manipulate that situation, typically to cover up what's happened. If there's been abuse, I think it's very appropriate to involve others in this process of correction right from the beginning to protect the person who's been abused from further problems and to really effectively get the message across to the person who needs to take responsibility. The final thing I want to say on this is, as you go to somebody, realize that this process of going to a brother or sister is not a checklist. Check, 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 I did this, I did this. The words that are used in Matthew 18 where Jesus says, go to your brother and show him his fault just between the two of you, as I understand it, the tense of those verbs in Greek is an ongoing tense. It's not just a go one time, you've checked it off your list, but it's really the idea you go, he didn't respond very well, and you back off and you say, what did I miss? Lord, help me see how I was premature. Maybe I haven't got the log of my own eye. And you ask God to help you see how to do it more effectively, and you find another opportunity to go to that person. Still doesn't work out. And you go back and you pray. You might get some advice from somebody. You know, I'm not doing this well. This person isn't hearing me. What can I do? And you keep trying at that basic level one-on-one until you're convinced you've really exhausted that level. And then you would move up the level, as we'll look at in the next session, of bringing some other people involved. So you want to go repeatedly, but you also want to go tentatively. And by that I mean, don't go to somebody and say, what you did was really wrong, where you've already judged the person and passed that final condemnation. You might go and say, I heard you said something, and I may have misunderstood. Could we talk about it? And you're saying, maybe I've misinterpreted this thing. Maybe it's not as bad as other people are making out to be. Can we talk about it? I want to give you a chance to explain, and I want to hear your side of the story. That kind of an attitude is so much easier for people to accept if they know that we're there to listen to them, not just talk to them, but to hear their side, to work this thing through, and to talk it out in a way that really would be beneficial. If we remember all those various principles of when and how to go, it can really help us to capture and receive the benefit of that key principle, that constructive correction really is a sign of genuine love.